Okay, we're going to get started this morning.
She's humming the Chariots of Fire.
Oh, the tune. Chariots of Fire.
Yes.
Okay, I was like, what? All right. Yes, Chariots of Fire. Okay, well, let's pray and we'll get started this morning. Boy, our ranks are a little thin this morning. I guess the rain is scaring everybody off. All right, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for, once again, the opportunity we have to be gathered as your people. And Lord, we pray for your blessings to rest upon our services today. Lord, we pray for Pastor Chris as he delivers the message. We pray for our worship. We pray for our time now as we continue our study of church history and the lessons that we can learn from these interesting figures, Lord, that we have been studying. And we pray, Lord, it would continue to be edifying and encouraging to us all. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, somebody was pointing out that a lot of the people that we have covered in this class are not what you might consider highly important to the whole course of church history. They wouldn't, you know, if you're looking at a broad timeline and looking at all the most important figures in church history, some of these people wouldn't fit in there. And some of them are to a lot of people, unknowns. But when Carson and I were looking, you know, and trying to decide who do we want to talk about, one of the things that we wanted to do was talk about interesting people and people in particular that would be inspiring to us, that would be edifying to us, whose lives would be great examples of faithfulness to Christ or just interesting lives. And so we definitely have two very interesting people to look at today. The first is Eric Liddell. We're going to look at, and then Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And again, we're looking at Europeans again this morning. And so we're going to begin by books. So these are books that are in our bookstore. So Eric Liddell is a famous Olympian and missionary. And subject of the great movie, if you've never seen it, Chariots of Fire. Who has seen Chariots of Fire? If you have not seen Chariots of Fire, you got to see that movie. Great movie. And so we'll be looking at him this morning. So this first two books are on the life of Eric Liddell. The first one is written by Duncan Hamilton. He's not a believer, but he tells the story very well. Very well written book. And then Running the Race is written by John Keddie, who is a believer and was an athlete, was a runner. So he delves more into that aspect of Eric Liddell's life, which is really quite fascinating. And so there's those two books that are in our bookstore. And then Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas, very popular book. Pastor Chris loves this book. I have not personally read it, but Carson will have more to say about that book, I believe, when he talks about Bonhoeffer. And then this whole series of books on different people on the Christian life, we cover a number of those, or we carry a number of those titles in our bookstore, and this one by Stephen J. Nichols, who's an excellent writer on Bonhoeffer, is in our bookstore as well, and you can check those out. All right, well, let's move on and let's talk about Eric Liddell. It looks like his name says Liddell or whatever, but it's Liddell. And so he was born in China to missionaries, Scottish missionaries. And so he lived in China up until he was 5 years old, attended missionary schools. In China, and then his parents went on furlough and took he and his brother back home. He had an older sister And so at age six, he and his brother Robert started attending a boarding school. This is very popular in British culture during this time, was to send your kids off to boarding school, even little ones. And I think that's a strange thing to do, but that was kind of the common, very common thing to do, to send your children off to boarding school. And so that's what happened. He was age six, and his brother Robert was age eight. Very close family, very tight family, and very supportive of one another throughout their lives. And so so his parents and their sister Jenny returned to China while the two young boys were at boarding school. And very early on, Eric displayed incredible athletic abilities in all kinds of sports, in cricket, particularly in rugby. If he hadn't have made a name for himself in track, most certainly he would have made it. You know, he had already made a name for himself in rugby and was inducted into the Scottish Rugby Hall of Fame. And so rugby was not, you know, has not always been the most popular sport. Nonetheless, he was very accomplished in all those things. He attended the University of Edinburgh and quickly became known as the fastest runner in Scotland. And you can see there is a picture when he went to Eltham College and the rugby team, and he's right there in the center holding the rugby football with the year there, 1918. In 1923, he set the British record for the 100-yard race. That was his very best race. And so he was definitely a sprinter and not so much a long-distance guy. And he held that record for 23 years. He became known as the Flying Scotsman. And he had a very unorthodox style of running. You can see in the picture there, he always held his head up and his mouth gaping wide open and, you know, his chest sticking out as he ran. Very unorthodox. People laughed at him and his arms, you know, thrashing in the air. And yet he was very fast. So while he was a student at Edinburgh University, Eric, you know, being a strong believer, he was converted at a young age, didn't have any kind of a radical conversion. He grew up in a strong Christian family. All of his family were involved in missions. nonetheless, while he was a student at the university, he got very involved in the Glasgow Students Evangelistic Union there in Glasgow, Scotland, and began evangelizing. And he was their lead speaker, and they would speak in different churches. And his home church at the time was Morningside Congregational Church, and that church is now no longer a church. It looks like a church, but it has been turned into the Eric Little Community Center. And you can see one of the stained glass windows with Eric there winning one of his races. And so in the 1981 movie, Chariots of Fire, which, by the way, that book by Gordon Ketty, he was a consultant for the movie Chariots of Fire. And so he was very familiar with Eric's life and all of that time period for British track and field. But during the movie, there's a famous line in which he said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." I love that line. It reminds me of something John Piper might say. There's no record that he actually said that, though he probably did believe that, because he loved running and he wanted to run for the glory of God. Harold Abrams, yes. Yes. No, you do not, especially nowadays. Back in the early 80s, occasionally Hollywood would make some good things like that. Harold Abrams was his English rival. He was a runner at Cambridge University, and they called him the Cambridge Cannonball. In fact, in the movie Chariots of Fire, they really play up the rivalry between Harold Abrams, who was Jewish, and Eric Little, and they became friends even though they were rivals. They really didn't know each other that well in real life, but the movie, you know, had to, you know, kind of add some further drama to the story. Nonetheless, he said that Eric Little was a man whose intense spiritual convictions contributed largely to his athletic triumphs, while his ability must have been great. But for his profound intensity of spirit, he surely could not have achieved so much. And that, I think, goes along with why the movie had him saying that statement, because he really believed that whatever you do, you must do for the glory of God. So if I'm a good runner, I'm going to run for the glory of God. And that was the way he lived his life. It's interesting that Little said that he never prayed to win a race. That wasn't his goal. His goal wasn't to win races. His goal was to do the best he could for the glory of God. And, you know, but he did pray that God would be glorified when he proclaimed the gospel, and that people would come to salvation. So he didn't pray for winning races, but he did pray that people would come to saving faith whenever he had the opportunity to share the gospel. So, of course, as we know, Eric Little participated in the 1924 Olympics that were held in Paris. And because the 100-meter race was held on a Sunday, and this was part of the big storyline, particularly in the movie, and it was important in his life as well, he refused to run that race. It was his best race. He was expected to win the gold in the 100-meter race. Well, when they put the schedule out and the final race was going to be held on a Sunday, he refused. He would not do it because he had the conviction that Sunday was the Sabbath and that he should not race on the Sabbath day. And so he dropped out of the race. Now, according to the movie, again, they had to kind of make the drama a little more, you know, magnified a little bit. They had him learning about it after he'd already gotten to Paris. That's not true. He knew about it long before he got to Paris. And so he started training for the 400-meter race, which was not his best race. He really hadn't won. He had never lost a 100-meter race, but the 400-meter race was far more challenging for him, and he was not expected to even place a medal in the 400 race. And so he was highly criticized for his decision. As you could imagine, even in 1924, he was called a traitor. His name was just slandered in the press, and the public just was aghast that he would let the country of Scotland down by not, you know, running this race, which he was sure to get the gold. But he didn't care. His goal again was, I want to bring glory to God in all that I do, and I believe it's wrong for me to run a race on a Sunday. And because this would not be glorifying, this would not honor my God. And so he stuck to his guns on that in spite of all of the opposition that he received. And his friends encouraged him, you know, you need to just this one time. He said, no, I will not. So as I said, Eric trained for the 400-meter race. He also was in the 200-meter relay in which he got bronze with his team behind, I think, two American teams, if I remember correctly. And so he did get a bronze medal in the 200-meter relay, but he trained hardest for the 400-meter. And so he was okay. Again, he was okay at that, but not competitive enough on the international scene. Well, on the morning of the 400-meter race, and this is portrayed in a movie, but not quite the way it really happened, but it was portrayed in the movie, a teammate had handed him a piece of paper from an anonymous source. In the movie, it was actually an American runner that handed him this little slip of paper, but that was the movie. That was not true. But the slip of paper was anonymous. It said, in the old book, it says, he that honors me, I will honor, which comes from 1 Samuel 2:30. This really inspired him, he said, and inspired him to run really what ended up being the best race of his life, a win for gold. Amazingly, he started the race in a sprint in the 400 meter. You should not do that. You need to pace yourself because it's a longer race. He did not. He immediately jumped out in front of the whole pack, sprinting as if he was, you know, running the 100 meter. And he maintained that pace throughout the entire race. And it was only toward the end that Horatio Fitch, which you can see in the picture, both these pictures are two different pictures of the same ending. That's Horatio. Here's Eric. Here's Eric. Here's Horatio. So he set the world record, which stood for 12 years. I want to read what Horatio Finch said about the race because it's fascinating. He said, Little shot out of the block first, and because of his outside position, he gained an early lead. He set a terrific pace down the first stretch, but I matched his speed, which is not exactly true. He's exaggerating a little bit. I've read more about this. He said, he was only 2 yards ahead. He was much further ahead. I heard the other runners behind us. I knew the duel would be between the two of us. Around the turn, he held the same pace. I couldn't believe a man could set such a pace and finish. The reporters expected the race to be between the Swiss and me because we both had broken the world's record. But Little pushed himself like a man possessed, head tilted back with determination. He was still 2 yards ahead of me, and you can see that he's a little bit further than 2 yards ahead. He was 2 yards ahead of me when we entered the final turn. I knew I could close the gap. I had always had a good kick. The tape loomed 100 yards ahead. I pushed with everything I had, but Little fought to hold the advantage. Suddenly behind us, Joseph Imbach, one of the Swiss runners, snagged the strings with his spikes and skidded to the track. I remember that my coach told me, when you were getting tiredest, keep your arms driving high. I wasn't tired, but I couldn't go any faster. Every second I expected the Scot to slow down, to tie up. He had sprinted the entire race, and an unusual feat because most coaches believe that a runner could not sprint 400 yards. Little didn't weaken, and we were closing on the tape too much quickly. I pulled closer, but he strained until we were again the same distance apart. With the tape only 20 yards away, I again spurted closer, but Little threw his head further back, gathered himself together, and shot forward. Just as he broke the tape, I jumped for it in desperation. The gap was just too great. My reign as a world champion had lasted little more than 2 hours. He had apparently won the heat going into the final. Anyway, fascinating. After winning that race and going back home, he won some more races in Britain in 1924 and 1925. But Little was determined to return to China with his brother and his parents as a missionary. So late in 1925. He left Scotland and went overseas. He continued to race in China. He beat members of the French and Japanese Olympic teams in races there. And he only returned to Scotland two other times in his life, in 1932 and in 1939. Met his wife, who was, I believe, also a missionary daughter. And they got married. Little taught in schools and helped his brother Rob, who was a doctor, starting in 1941. And of course, during this time, World War II was in full swing. The Japanese had invaded China, and so a lot of chaos going on in China. Missionaries were despised and often shot right on the spot, so his life was in serious danger. He sent his wife and his two daughters back to Canada. His wife was pregnant at the time, and so he never saw them again. Eric transported wounded soldiers into field hospitals on a bike, often dodging gunfire between Japanese and Chinese forces, and so very dangerous. Soon afterwards, as the Japanese took over China, missionaries were arrested along with other foreigners and sent into prison camps. And so he spent 2 years in a squalid prison camp, which still exists today. I believe it's a kind of a museum piece, and there it is there. He kind of emerged as the leader of this prison camp. People looked to him for leadership. There was no running water, no bathrooms. The prisoners were given soup and bread to eat. He taught children in the camp, and they grew to love him so much that he became known as Uncle Eric. A couple of interesting quotes from children who had survived the camp and many, many years later were interviewed about the impact that Eric Little had on their lives. So David Mitchell was one of those children. Said, Eric Little often spoke to us on 1 Corinthians 13 and Matthew 5. These passages from the New Testament clearly portray the secret of his selfless and humble life. Only on rare occasions when requested would he speak of his refusal to run on the Sunday and his Olympic record. Not only did Eric Little organize sports and recreation through his time in the internment camp, he helped many people through teaching and tutoring. He gave special care to the older people, the weak and the ill, to whom the conditions in the camp were very trying. He was also involved in the Christian meetings, which were part of camp life. Despite the squalor of the open cesspools, rats, flies, and disease in the crowded camp, he took on a very normal routine, though without the faithful and cheerful support of Eric Little, many people would never have been able to manage living there. None of us will ever forget this man who is totally committed to putting God first, a man whose humble life combined muscular Christianity with radiant godliness. I love that quote. What was his secret? He unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. That friendship meant everything to him. By the flickering light of a peanut oil lamp, early each morning, he and a roommate in the men's cramped dormitory studied the Bible and talked with God for an hour every day. Marcy Ditmanson, I think that's how you pronounce her name, was another missionary who was imprisoned, said this, Eric spoke with a charming Scottish brogue, not sure how to pronounce that, and more than anyone I'd ever known, typified the joyful Christian life. He had a marvelous sense of humor, was full of laughter and practical jokes, but always in good taste. His voice was nothing special, but how he loved to sing, particularly the grand old hymns of the faith. Two of his favorites were God Who Touches Earth with Beauty, and There Is a Wideness in God's Mercy. He was no great orator by any means, but he had a way of riveting his listeners with those marvelous clear blue eyes of his. Yes, that's what I remember most about him as he spoke, those wonderful eyes and how they would twinkle. And that's just one of a number of testimonies of the impact that he had on those children, which was incalculable. In 1945, Little started having some headaches, and he developed a brain tumor, slipped into a coma, and shortly afterwards, he died at the age of 43. And that's the story of Eric Little. All right, Carson.
All right, thanks, Scott. Next is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So you see a theme this morning with, if you know much about Bonhoeffer and his life, with really people standing up for what they believe. Also, Christians enduring in faithfulness during reign by evil regimes and governments. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor, a theologian. He was a spy. He was a participant in the German resistance against Hitler. He was a founder of what's called the Confessing Church. We'll get into, I'll describe later. And then he was also a martyr. That's debatable how you describe martyr, but he was killed. He was hung to death in a German prison camp at the latter part of the war. Bonhoeffer's theology is given to very diverse and highly contradictory interpretations depending on which side of the theological and political spectrum that you fall on, and who the writer is and what their agenda or opinion or what their slant might be. And it can be very confusing figuring out the man. He is absolutely one of the most interesting and complex figures in really modern church history. It would be a challenge to find someone else who experienced as much turmoil, wore as many different hats and positions, and played key roles in so many different areas of life as he did. Just an example of his difference in biographies. So, in America, in what you might know, one of the most popular biographies that's been written in the last quite a few years is by Eric Metaxas. And so I read that book a few years ago. I think Chris has read it twice. As Scott mentioned, it's very popular. But in researching Bonhoeffer for this presentation, I was really discouraged, because what I would love to have done would be to present just that version of Bonhoeffer to you, because it's a lot easier and it's one that I like better. Unfortunately, Bonhoeffer was not really, it's not a very clear picture of Bonhoeffer, most importantly in his theology. Metaxas focused much more on history, on the events, and really simplified Bonhoeffer's theology. He didn't get deep into that. If you know much about Metaxas and where he's coming from, that would be understandable. But many theologians, academics, scholars have a very different view of Bonhoeffer. And again, that is slanted depending on where they're writing from and what their perspective might be. It's a really good example for us, I would say, for application, that the reason that we believe what we believe, our doctrine and what we believe about God, about salvation, about Christ, about the atonement, about imparted righteousness, comes from the Word of God, not from the writings of men. The writings of men, when they align with the Word of God, when they explain it, when they enhance its value, its understanding, we then read those as secondary to God's Word. But you can get out of sorts pretty quickly in your theology if you bypass the Word of God and its understanding, and you go straight to the words of men, which are fallible, not infallible, like God's Word. And so I would caution you on Bonhoeffer that some of his theology is not going to line up with what our view of Scripture is. And so be careful there. His theology on ecclesiology, on the church, how the church conducts itself, and then also moral courage in the face of evil, those are outstanding things to emulate and to model. One biology that wasn't up here that I would recommend is called Strange Glory by Charles Marsh. That one not only is a little bit shorter than Metaxas's book, and certainly than Eberhard Bethge's book that we'll talk about, it's a good compromise in the middle. Gives a good portrait and picture of the man. So Bonhoeffer's legacy is really broad, but it's probably best described as being courage in the face of institutional evil, perhaps. He was born in Breslau, Prussia, which is actually now in Poland, but at the time was in Prussia in eastern Germany in 1906. And you really, to understand Bonhoeffer, you have to understand the culture in which he was raised and the events of the world surrounding his short life, which was when he was killed when he was 39 years old. He grew up in a time, first of all, he was one of eight children. He had a twin sister, and they were the sixth and seventh children in a family of eight. Their oldest son was killed in the First World War. His oldest brother. His family was not religious. His mother was, but his father was not at all, and therefore the family got very little in the way of religious training and spirituality. In Berlin, they saw themselves, not the Bonhoeffer family, but the culture of Berlin in Germany at that time, saw themselves as the epicenter of Western European culture and civilization. This was a time of, it put culture and education above all other things. What were valued were personal integrity and civil obedience, civil involvement. It was just an incredible time of really symphonies and education and higher level thinking, education at a very early age. And that's what their family was really surrounded by. If you think back to the last several weeks, month or two, and we had been talking about liberal Christianity and where that came from, and we had mentioned some German theologians that really were the initiation, perhaps, of this liberal Christianity. Well, one of those happens to be Bonhoeffer's next-door neighbor, a man named Adolf von Harnack. And that would also help you understand and explain where he grew up and his mindset from an early age. When he was 14 years old, he had told his family, when they asked him what he wanted to do, he said he wanted to be a theologian. And his brothers mocked him, and they laughed, and they said, what a baseless, useless institution. And he looked at them in defiance and said, then I shall reform it, meaning he would raise the institution to a level that would then be acceptable and even appreciated, respected in their society and in their culture. He was an outstanding pianist. He could play unbelievably well, but he said that what kept him from becoming really a professional pianist or becoming accomplished in that was that God gave him sausage fingers, which would make some sense. Well, that would be a limitation. He ended up receiving a remarkable education. I mentioned his father, his family, and their upbringing. His father was a physician and a neurologist at the University of Berlin, and was very well respected, not just there and not just in Berlin, but across the nation. Not only was this important for his family's upbringing, which put him in an upper middle class, but surrounded themselves with people of that same almost aristocracy of German culture and civilization, but it insulated him and delayed the... it gave him some freedom when the Gestapo was coming after him later, and allowed him to maybe perhaps go further with his ministry and in his secret work that we'll talk about than he would have otherwise had he not had a lot of relationships that benefited him in his work as a spy, in the resistance against Hitler. So he had two different doctorates that he received, and both of them in Berlin. In 1927, he ended up going to America in 1930, and you've heard us say this name before, Union Theological Seminary. That's where Fosdick, that we talked about, was educated, and that was a center of liberal Christian thought, modernist thought. And in that, this higher level criticism and this really starting to question the spiritual, supernatural, the supernatural events of the Bible. Was Christ truly born of a virgin? Was he even resurrected? All of these things were at play. Now, Bonhoeffer rejected a lot of those. And in fact, again, probably some arrogance, but it might have been fair. He went over to America and really went in expecting not to learn very much from these simple-minded Americans over in New York City at Union Theological Seminary. And he wasn't wrong. What did impact his life in that time period was that he met a fellow student named Frank Fisher, Frank Fisher was a black man that lived in Harlem, and he invited Bonhoeffer. They became friends, and he invited him to Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem. And there, Bonhoeffer saw a type of spirituality and a type of church practice that was vastly different, as you can imagine, than his stiff German upbringing. And he was blown away by the depth of personal faith in Christ and the impact of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that it had on individuals and on the church community and what that looked like, and then the true practice of it. He also saw what it looked like to have people who were put down, who were the lower parts of society, who had a system above them that was oppressive, that had rules that were keeping them down. And so he said that at this point in his life, not only was he transformed spiritually, but he was also transformed in the way he saw society. He said that he saw things from the bottom. He began to put himself in the shoes of those who were underprivileged, who had a system working against them, who were kept down, but who relied on their faith to maintain their existence and to believe in Christ and through all of that. So that was a very powerful thing for him. When he came back to Germany in 1931, just 1 year later, it wasn't a moment in time, but it really was a conversion experience. His writings changed, his faith changed, and he had really gone from seeing a high-level view of Christianity as a theological thing to be studied and learned to a personal experience. And that really was seen as a conversion experience for Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer's theology was before and still had some universalism in it, that Christ came to save the world, not came to save Bonhoeffer from his personal sins. And you won't find that in his writings. What you'll find is that Christ came to change the world, to save the world, and some universalist things that we would not agree with. But you have to understand what he also was going through in the 1930s was the collapse of the Weimar Republic. Now, after Germany lost the war in 1918, the Weimar Republic immediately was initiated. And this was the first time that Germany, it was really a young nation, they were founded in 1847, had experienced democracy. And it was not a good experience for them. Because of really the punishment that the Allies put on Germany after they lost the First World War, deserved, but really heavy-handed, they were forced to pay back reparations. And the winners in the war took advantage of this. Germany's economy collapsed in hyperinflation. And I remember in reading Metaxas's book, it talked about his father who had amassed this, really a fortune to retire on, his pension as a university professor, that would have been something over several hundred thousand dollars or over $1 million. He cashed that in and literally took those funds that were remaining and he bought the supplies for a picnic. It was like a bottle of wine, a loaf of bread, and some cheese. And the family enjoyed that picnic, and in their misery said this is what's left of what he'd amassed to retire off of. But Bonhoeffer was insulated from the suffering of his people as they were going through this very, very difficult time in Germany. And he was, his father, because of his notoriety and because of the circles that he ran in, did a lot of work for foreigners who then paid him outside of those funds that had become just worthless. The paper was worth more than the dollars themselves. And so that insulated them somewhat from the suffering that the people went through. That's going to become important here later in his life. Another thing that came from his church experience in Harlem was that he was fascinated by and really appreciated the gospel music from the black church there. And he brought that back to his students, and you can imagine the mind-blowing experience of them hearing that type of worship music. Now, I mentioned the Weimar Republic, and now this is where things really begin to accelerate. So Hitler comes to power as chancellor in 1933, and as this is starting to take shape, Bonhoeffer was pretty early on in those that recognized where this was going and the disaster that was about to befall the nation if the Nazis took power. And they did, but Bonhoeffer, even though he was insulated from suffering on the same level financially as the German people, he was very quick to oppose Hitler. In fact, 2 days after Hitler was announced as chancellor, Bonhoeffer took to what became a famous very quickly became a famous radio address. And he spoke to the people and he warned them that the Führer, or their leader, which that means in German, could very well be the Verführer, which means the misleader or the seducer, the one who would mislead them down a wrong path. Well, his radio address was cut off before he could finish, as you might imagine, and it's still debated to this day as to whether that was an accident or a technical thing or the Gestapo pulled the plug. But in July 1933, now this is really summarizing what would take too long to explain, but Hitler knew that they had to get control of the church. He saw the role of the church in the First World War in Germany in driving the people into supporting the war, and he knew he had to have that on his side. And so you can see here these two men holding these signs right here. Since you don't read German, and I don't either, what the signs say is these are two men that are supporting the vote for the confessing church. Hitler had driven the church. He had gained control, gained power, and it was called, in the English version, it was the Church of Germany. But it was like the Reich Church. And some of the leaders in the church began to be very concerned that they didn't want this correlation between church and state, and the church should remain independent and separate from the state, which was now controlled by the Nazis, or was soon to be. But Hitler was driving this to this vote. Even the vote was illegal and never should have happened. But in 1933, they imposed church-wide elections. And what happened was that pro-Nazi clergy took a majority control and then had power. And at that point, and there was a process that took place. Now, you have to realize everything in German history right here is compressed and accelerated to where weeks and months, vastly different events are occurring and accelerating that are just shocking. It happened so quickly, it's fascinating to look at and learn. But ultimately, Bonhoeffer, with some other men, one of whom was Karl Barth, his mentor and a Swiss theologian, and several other men came together and they created the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church wanted to remain independent and pure and honor God and follow God as their leader. And they came up with what was called the Barmen Statement. And that statement said, we will worship God, we will follow God, we are led by God, not by men, and specifically by Hitler, was the intimation. Now, Bonhoeffer also came out and said that the church's role should not simply be, as he said, quote, to bandage the victims caught under the wheel, which the wheel he means is getting run over by the vehicle of this Nazi regime, but they should put a stick into the spoke of the wheel. And so he was starting to advocate for not just a pacifism, because Bonhoeffer was a pacifist. He did not believe in fighting. He didn't believe in war. He did not want to be conscripted into the German army. And so he believed in the church taking a more assertive, aggressive, active role and not just going into hiding, but being engaged. And so that really was a guide of his life. So I mentioned these two men that are holding up this sign. They were pressing for the election of clergy who would be part of the confessing church, but they lost. You also see these two men shaking hands who are clergy, who are shaking hands with none other than Adolf Hitler. So the church really capitulated. The Catholic Church basically made an agreement with Hitler that, hey, we won't mess with you if you don't mess with us. Hitler broke that to some degree, but the church was looking to preserve themselves, not to defend the Word of God and to stand up morally for what was right. Not just the Catholic Church, but really the Protestant Church, the Lutheran Church there failed. Now, in spite of Karl Barth, his mentor, in spite of his admonishment in telling him, hey, you can't leave. We need you right now. We're going through the cauldron and in the fire. Bonhoeffer didn't leave because he was afraid. He went to London to pastor at two German-speaking Protestant churches in London because he had other plans. That's not quite fair. I think he was very concerned about what was going on and probably fearful some for his life. But he didn't just go over there and hide out. He immediately began burning up the phone back to a man named Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller was also, he was a liberal theologian or a liberal Christian pastor as well. But Niemöller was one who I intentionally didn't put a better picture up of the man, but you see this where it says, then they came for me. He had this famous quote where he said, "First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." Now, he was arrested in 1937 as things really began to accelerate towards the war and as Hitler was consolidating power and stamping out all opposition. But Niemöller was a key figure in the Confessing Church that Bonhoeffer was in communication with regularly, daily, in trying to gather support. He was gathering financial support in London and leaders and people who would be willing to help the German church resist Hitler back in Germany. And so in 1935, Bonhoeffer returned to Germany. And what he did was he realized that the Confessing Church was going to have a seminary where they could build up young new leaders who were outside this corrupted system of the other seminaries that had been taken over by the Nazis. And so he set up a seminary in Finkenwald. Finkenwald was in far eastern Germany. It was out away from Berlin. It was what would have been like out in the sticks, out in the rural areas. And so he was a little bit insulated from the goings-on back in Berlin, and he began to train pastors for the Confessing Church. Now, at the same time that he's there for about 2 years, persecution is rapidly increasing. His mentor, Karl Barth, is exiled and driven literally back to Switzerland and dropped off and told, if you come back, we'll kill you. He goes and leaves. Niemöller is arrested in 1937 and imprisoned. And this is also this picture right here of him sitting down. These were his students that he was surrounded by. Now, there's a couple really key figures that God uses here in his life. One of them is Eberhard Bethge. Bethge was younger than Bonhoeffer. They developed a very close friendship, even a level of being soulmates. He also met who would be his future fiance, a young lady. I don't think she's in the picture. She might be. I'm not sure. But he taught many students and was a key figure and mentor in their lives. And through this semi-monastical and communal life together, they really lived out the church. When you read about the church in the book of Acts and the New Testament church, that's the model that they held as how they would conduct themselves. And through that, we had a couple books that are very well known. Most people, if they were going to read something of Bonhoeffer's works, would have probably read either The Cost of Discipleship or Life Together. Both of those books came from his experience here and were written during his time here teaching at and leading the seminary at Finkenwald. Now, Cost of Discipleship is really a study that he did on the Sermon on the Mount. Like some other books that we've talked about recently, it was a series of lessons that he taught that he then compiled into a book. And the main theme from that book is about cheap grace versus costly grace. Cheap grace is the grace that we conveniently arrange for ourselves, where we give up the things that don't really matter to convince ourselves that we were experiencing true grace. And costly grace are the things that we truly sacrifice, that we really have to give up, the things that aren't natural to us in our flesh. And then also, so he also in this focused on not just obeying the commands that you felt like or that are convenient, but obeying the full commandment of Christ. Also, another unique thing about Bonhoeffer was that he was much more attracted to the Old Testament because it was tied to the concrete here and now of where it's who it was written to and its audience at that time. You have to understand that Bonhoeffer is witnessing the collapse of the church as he's seen it and as he knows it and as it exists. And so especially in his later writings, it really influences his view of the church would be very different than ours. And I have to say it's hard to judge the man because he is watching everything he knows absolutely collapse. And before it collapses, they're capitulating and giving in to Nazism and all these things that they professed as doctrine and beliefs and truths that we'll plant our flag and die on. They are giving up like that and just walking away from. And so it's really caused a crisis of faith in his life. He said, quote, "Only the one who obeys believes, and only the one who believes obeys," in his discussion on cheap grace versus costly grace. let's move on here. Finkenwalde was closed by the Gestapo in 1937. Bonhoeffer leaves and tries to conduct the seminary elsewhere and keep that going in 1938. He spends the next 2 years really going about the East Prussian, East German countryside, supporting the students that he's trained, the seminarians, and trying to encourage them in the faith. At the same time, the Gestapo arrests 27 different former teachers and students from Finkenwalde, and thereafter Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was encouraged and told it would be in his best interest and in the church's best interest if he would get out, because the Gestapo was hot on his heels. And so he actually goes to America in June of 1939. And he says that he basically, his feet hit the shore and he instantly knew it was a mistake. And he, in fact, immediately, the only reason he spent 2 weeks in America at that time was because he couldn't get a ticket back faster. He knew it was wrong. He knew he shouldn't have left. And he immediately turns around and goes back to Germany, into the thick of it. Now, in 1940, something fascinating happens. He uses a connection with his brother-in-law, who is named Hans von Donjani. And Donjani has some connections that help in the military in Germany that get Bonhoeffer involved in what was called the Abwehr. And the Abwehr is the German military intelligence. Now, Bonhoeffer was criticized immediately after the war, in his death, by Christians for joining the Abwehr. And so that's one of the reasons his biography started to come out, was because people who really knew the man said, this isn't right. They don't understand why he joined the Abwehr. And it was as essentially a double agent. He joined the Abwehr and said, hey, look, I know the church. I can go follow the workings of the church and I can figure these things out and report back. Well, what he really did was he used that cover to go build up the resistance, the German resistance to the Nazis. He also tried to work with the British to tell them, hey, let's work together. There are plots to kill Hitler that are formulating, which were headed by the Abwehr. And there's this resistance that you guys need to be aware of, but we can't do it by ourselves because we need to time our attempts on Hitler's life and our attempts to overthrow Hitler and his regime with your work. And you need to know that when this happens, we're the ones doing it from the inside. This isn't the German military. It's not the coup. And he had to coordinate those things, and he tried, and he was really just ignored by the British. They didn't really understand what was being presented to them and the opportunity until after the war was over. Now, but that's a part where even in the midst of it, people were confused. People that knew him very well knew that he was a pacifist. Like, why in the world would you join the German intelligence, the military intelligence? Now, there were several plots to kill Hitler that Bonhoeffer was involved in, and he wasn't as much an agent in planning the actual attack, although he knew all the details. But he really served almost as a pastor to give a moral cover, if you will, to those who were Christians who wanted to do these things. It's not to say that all of those who were involved in the plots to kill Hitler were believers, but some of them were. And so he had to think and wrestle through this deeply. And that is some of the most fascinating stuff to get your mind around, is how he could be a pacifist who didn't want to be conscripted. That was part of why he went to America in 39, was to avoid conscription in the military. And yet also decide that it was moral, and he could stand before God saying, yes, I was involved in the plot to kill Hitler. One thing that's unique is that he did not find a way to morally recuse himself and say, this isn't wrong because. He said, I know it's wrong. It is sinful, and I will have to answer to God for it, but it's less sinful to stand by and do nothing than and watch these people be destroyed and genocide take place. Because also what happened in his time in the Abwehr is the true reality of the genocide against the Jews wasn't hidden like it was from many of the German people. He saw firsthand not only the motives behind it and the true plan of genocide, but he saw pictures and heard stories and saw firsthand what was going on, and that it was horrible, more than what many people in his circles were aware of. Now, what happened, I wrote this sentence in here, and this is unbelievably, it was almost sarcasm, to say, during this time, he smuggled Jews into Switzerland, participated in multiple plots to kill Hitler, discovered the full scale of the Nazis' genocidal acts, wrote Ethics, which is another one of his well-known works, and got engaged to Maria von Wittemeyer in January of 1943. There's a couple hours of full explanation going on in all of that one sentence, but that's all that there is room for. And so he did indeed get engaged. He was 36, she was 18. That in and of itself was a little controversial among their friends and peers. But their engagement was very short-lived because in April of 1943, his brother-in-law, Dognani, was arrested. They knew the Gestapo were hot on their heels. He called Dognani's house. He didn't answer the phone. And then a man with a strange voice answered, and he hung up quickly. He went into his own house and he told his family, I'm next. He got his papers together, and sure enough, the black Mercedes pulled up and the Gestapo came to arrest him. He spent the next 1.5 years in Tegel prison, which is a well-known prison in Germany. His first few months were, you have to understand, I would have expected the guy under the circumstances to have been tortured mercilessly by the Gestapo, but that's not what happened. Because of, first of all, he wasn't treated well, but he was seen as more of a political prisoner. And it wasn't the dungeon and the horrible conditions you might imagine. It was still prison. I don't want to take that lightly. But he even like took his dirty clothes and sent them parcel post back to his family to have them returned clean. He was very fastidious. He complained to the guards that his sausages weren't cut straight. And it wasn't because he was that naive. It was really almost a sense of humor. And like, there's still rules. You have to cut the sausages straight if you're a good German. Now, be a good German and act civilly, even if we're in prison. You know, come on, good German should know better. You have to understand he was, like I said, very complex. Over time, it actually became known who he was. His father or his uncle was the commandant of the Berlin, what would have been sort of the National Guard. And once they realized who he was given more favorable treatment, which fortunately for the church and posterity allowed a lot of his writings to come out. And they were smuggled out by his fiance, and also by some sympathetic guards. One guard even had a plot to help him escape, and there's no doubt it would have worked. And he said, no, I'm here because God has me here for a reason, and he didn't want to escape. After 1.5 years in prison, where he wrote Letters from Prison, which was a collection of these letters, he never did finish Ethics, by the way. He got, I don't even know what percent through it because we don't have the complete work, but it was produced after his death and it was never actually finished. His family during this time was suffering greatly because many of them were also in prison. His brother-in-law, Dognani, his brother-in-law, Klaus, they were in prison. Even his sister, Christine, was imprisoned, all for their suspected role in this resistance movement. Now, they didn't yet know of his involvement or their involvement in the plot to kill Hitler. What happened was, as things progressed, he was sent, after this 1.5 years in Tegel, he was sent to a prison camp called Flossenbürg. And in Flossenbürg, while he was there, the main leader of the Abwehr, a man named Canaris, Admiral Canaris, his journal was discovered. And in that journal, it outlined the details, all the intricate details of the plots to kill Hitler and everyone who was involved. And Hitler, was it?
Valkyrie.
That was the part of the Valkyrie plot, which was setting the bomb under the table. It blew up. It killed a handful of people in the room. And unfortunately, because at the last minute, someone moved the bomb to the other side of this very heavy table leg under the table, it just basically gave Hitler some superficial wounds on his legs, tore his trousers off. And later that day, he was still controlling the Nazi regime. And in that plot was discovered, led to Canaris's journal being discovered, which then implicated Bonhoeffer himself and Canaris. And so they were immediately drug out, tried it wasn't even a trial. It was to say that they did. And then the next morning he was hung. One thing that's really unfortunate is that, first of all, Flossenbürg was liberated about 2 weeks after Bonhoeffer's death. If the timing had been different, he might have lived a much longer life, which is part of the challenge with his theology. is that he was only 39 years old. Most theologians are just hitting their stride at 40, and then in their maturity later in life can then further explain what they wrote when they were younger and those things. And so it's his writings aren't really cohesive, which is part of the challenge of his theology. And why I would say really, theologically, you need to follow him more for his writings on the church, but not for his writings on salvation, on imputation, and on other things that had to do with soteriology. So another thing that's interesting about Bonhoeffer is that the doctor who wrote the account about him being hanged, it sounds like, well, he was hanged. That's kind of a nice death considering you were going to kill Hitler. That it actually was much more gruesome than what they allowed. After the war, this doctor who knew that he was going to be questioned for how could you stand there and watch this man be hanged, that he really softened the account of how it actually happened. And it really was a much more gruesome, lengthy process than what people wanted to believe and did for a while. But Bonhoeffer's legacy, as I mentioned, gets misused a lot. It's fascinating to look at articles where someone ties his resistance to a fascist regime, and then they believe that Trump is literally Hitler and is a fascist, and therefore we can all be like Bonhoeffer and stand against Trump. Just some ridiculous takes. Standing up for things that are ridiculous, like transgender and Muslim stuff. I mean, I read some things from liberal writers that were just appalling to try to tie Bonhoeffer to that. And then, as I mentioned, he also can get, you know, maybe whitewashed into being an evangelical, which he was really not. He was really followed more of Karl Barth's neo-orthodoxy. And he really rejected a lot of the tenets of liberal Christianity, but maintained some of those. He was a blend in between the two. Absolutely fascinating figure. I mean, we could give an entire class just on Bonhoeffer's life if you wanted to go into all the details. Absolutely incredible. Very complex man. So I would really, fascinating story, read about the man, read about his example of standing up for what was morally right in the face of incredible, intense opposition and at great cost. He, as much as he was privileged early in life, it's really important to give the man credit and say that he rejected a lot of that and it did not cause him weakness when the moment of truth came. In times when people would have accused him for fleeing to America, he turned, you know, especially in 39, he turned right around and came back and had no qualms about what was going to happen to him. He did not expect to come out of the whole situation alive, and he was indeed not wrong on that. So anyway, that's Bonhoeffer, as succinct as I could put it in 35 minutes. So there you go.